Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning. Father, we're thankful for your word that you have so graciously throughout history worked by your spirit in the lives and hearts and pens of men, and the words that they have written are such that they can truly and fully be called then the Word of God. And Father, you have also worked through history in the preserving of your Word so that this morning, thousands of years after these books were written, we can sit here with copies of your Word in our laps, and that we can give ourselves to reading the words of the God of the universe, the one true God. Father, thank you for this grace that you've shown us, this word that speaks of your character and your grandeur and your glory, and this word that speaks of your works of redemption and judgment, and Father, your intention to save a people for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, as we think more, as Paul has written to the Romans, and we continue to think more about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the place that it has, both in the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins to the world and in the way that it is also to build up the body of Christ, as we rejoice in the accomplishments of our Savior and the glory that you've bestowed upon him. Father, I pray that you would use the word by your Spirit to bring glory to your Son this morning amongst us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn back to Romans 1. That kid is so noisy. Romans 1 this morning. No, she thinks she has to compete with Dad, though, all the time. Romans 1 this morning. We're in our second section of the book of Romans here. And it is the second section of the book of Romans, but very, very much following the typical pattern, as we talked about last week, not only of Paul's letters, but of the letters that were typical of Paul's day, right? What we see as you look at Paul's letters is he's not doing a lot here in terms of the form and structure that's different than most people would have written in his day, right? Starting it off with his name and addressing his audience and pronouncing a blessing on them. And then a typical letter of Paul's day, and we see this in almost every letter that Paul writes, he immediately turns, typically for Paul, to an expression of thanksgiving for his readers. The only letter in which Paul doesn't do that is the book of Galatians that we're studying on Wednesday night. That letter, Paul is so concerned and really upset that the Galatians have abandoned the gospel that Paul preached to them. He does the Paul apostle, and then he immediately says, I don't understand why you're doing this. Like, he skips the thanksgiving and goes right to the rebuke. But in most of Paul's letters, he starts off with an expression of thanksgiving to God, typically for what God has done in the lives of those to whom he's written. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. Romans is different than the vast majority of Paul's letters because Paul has not been to Rome, right? In most of Paul's letters, Paul says, I thank God for you because when I came and I preached the gospel to you, here is how you it's that kind of thing. In fact, I was thinking about this as I was preparing the sermon. I am pretty well convinced that in 1 Thessalonians, this I thank God for you section of 1 Thessalonians, I believe, is 5 chapters long, and 3 chapters are this section, right, where Paul introduces himself, and then for 3 chapters of he just kind of reminisces about his time at Thessalonica and the relationship he had with the Thessalonians. I think he's trying to rebuild and reinforce that relationship so that they know he cares, right? So there are times where this section of Paul's letter grows enormous. Here, it's one paragraph. We're looking this morning at Romans 1, 8 through 15. And what we're going to see here is Paul has not been to Rome yet, right? This is a church that he doesn't have a personal, first-person relationships with. It is not a congregation that he knows intimately. And so part of what he's doing in this part of the letter, he does it in his other letters, but he does it, I think, even more emphatically here, is he's trying to let the church at Rome know that he really, his heart is with them. Right? We're going to see, certainly, in the book of Romans, that Paul is going to get into some deep theological water in the book of Romans, right? There are some weighty, sometimes difficult passages. Paul is going to lay out his theology. But what he does right at the outset is he wants the Roman church to know very much, and we'll see this in the text, but I want you to see this. What Paul wants to tell them is, hey guys, listen, I have wanted to come there for years, right? I've wanted to see you guys. I haven't been able to, right? I've been stopped from doing it, but I've wanted to do this for years. And part of what he's doing there is trying to build that rapport with the church at Rome. But what I want you to see is when Paul talks about wanting to be with them and wanting to spend time there, for Paul, that is never cut off with what is most close to his heart, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I want to be there because it would enable me to minister to and with you in the proclamation of the gospel. So follow along as I read, and then we'll just work through this, I think, a fairly simple paragraph in Romans this morning. Romans 1, verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. All right, let's just work our way through this. Again, a fairly straightforward passage, but has a number of interesting little nuggets and tidbits that I think have relevance to how we think about our own lives and our own desires and our own opportunities for ministry. He begins again with the most obvious thing he could say at this point. I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. It's interesting. This is difficult to explain. So try to track with me here. Paul doesn't throw phrases away, right? That should be a duh. We don't want to overread a passage, but we also don't want to underread, right? What I mean by that is overreading is you take every word and wring out of it the maximum possible intent and meaning that could be there. Underreading would be just ignoring details in the text and only focusing on the big picture. I think it's interesting when you have a phrase like what you have in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. What is through Jesus Christ doing there, right? And in other words, on the under reading level, I thank God for all of you communicates the main idea of that verse, right? But Paul is so conscious of the fact that when he speaks of God, right? And this is something I've encouraged you and I want to continue to encourage you to pay attention to as you're reading. When it says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, that gives us a hint that in this verse, when Paul speaks of God, he's thinking of what person of the triune God? Predominantly the Father, right? We know that because it only makes sense. I thank God through Jesus Christ, right? And so the idea here is emphasizing that mediatorial role of Christ, that Jesus is the one who, as God and as man, is the mediator, and this is so important, of all of our interaction with God, right? We never come to God apart from coming to God through Jesus Christ, right? That's actually going to be very relevant to everything we understand here when we talk about the gospel, right? And I'll tip my hand to where we're going here. It is easy for us, especially if you were raised in church or you've been in church for decades and decades, to think of the gospel almost exclusively in terms of how a person becomes a Christian at the beginning. Right? Does that make sense? You were a sinner and someone explained the gospel to you and you put your trust in Christ and you became a Christian. And you praise God that the gospel message was preached to you. But one of the things we're going to see in this passage, and you see it at the very end, is that Paul, from a certain perspective, wants us to understand we never get past preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that it's important for us to return to this, and I'll obviously come back to it at the end, but I want us to see it at the beginning. It is the gospel message that insists to us that if I am going to come to God rightly, I must come through Jesus Christ. And that is true not only at the point at which you're initially converted. It's always true, right? That Jesus is always the mediator. So much so that Paul, I don't think we regularly, if ever, think about this. To say, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you. Right? Paul is so aware of the role of Jesus Christ as the sole mediator between God and man that even as he wants to say, hey, I thank God for you. I'm rebuking myself here. It would be difficult for me to imagine going up to someone and saying, you know what? I thank God through Jesus Christ for you. But Paul is that aware that even his expressions of thanksgiving to God are mediated through Jesus Christ, who is the perfect prophet and priest and king. So he begins, I thank God for you. And why? On what basis here in the book of Romans? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And we don't know all the ins and outs of this. We don't know all the history of this. All the world, certainly in this context, would be basically you should think of all of the Roman Empire, right? And that the fact that a church, a Christian church, had been established in Rome had apparently made news around the empire. Paul speaks of this with other churches, right? Where he says, no matter where I go, he writes to one of the churches, they tell me of your faith, right? And apparently something like this had happened, right? It's not shocking, right? To hear that there was a Christian church in the hub of the whole empire. Paul says, I praise God that your faith, that the existence of this church and the faith of the Christians here, that news has gone out through the empire. And I rejoice in that. Verse 9, for God is my witness. And this is another one of these interesting phrases. Whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Let's just pause, we're unpack each of these. For God is my witness. This is an interesting phrase. What is that phrase? What would you label that phrase? What is that doing there? It's a what? It's an oath. It was interesting reading commentaries this week. The less conservative commentaries would say things like, Paul probably didn't know that Jesus forbade his followers from taking oaths. Now, I want you to think about the problem that's presented here, right? When Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, don't swear, you know, don't say, I swear by this or I swear by that. And yet you have here Paul essentially putting himself under oath or swearing an oath. There's a couple of things worth pointing out here. One, I think that means, right? I want you to think with me here. There have been periodically in the history of Christianity, those who take Jesus' prohibition of swearing oaths as absolute, right? So you are called to testify in court. And what do you have to do? You have to swear an oath, right? Tomorrow, the big news event of the day will be a couple of men swearing an oath, right? If, God forbid, you were elected president of the United States, I wouldn't wish that on any of you, and you had to put your hand on the Bible and take an oath, right? I'm seeing Tyler up here. Tyler has had to take an oath. Those of you who served in the military had to take an oath. I, even as chaplain, had to take an oath in my role with the state police. Is it legitimate for Christians to take oaths when Jesus says don't? And the answer, and this is important, I want you to understand how we come to answers like this. The fact that Paul uses an expression like this gives us biblical texture, gives us biblical information that helps us understand that what Jesus is saying in that passage is not an absolute prohibition. Does that make sense? Or else Paul was sinning as he's writing the Bible, and no, that's not true, right? Why does Paul reinforce, right? Could Paul have just said, without ceasing, I mention you in my prayers? He could have. Why does he say, God is my witness, I do this? Well, one of the reasons it seems to me in context of Jesus' prohibition, one of the reasons that he says that his people shouldn't be oath swearers is generally the sort of person who is given to oath swearing is given to it because he's untrustworthy, right? You ever known someone who his word is kind of shaky, a little bit deceptive, and when he really needs you to believe something, he starts, you know, on my mother's grave, right? And it's like, you know, if you are the sort of person that just told the truth all the time, you wouldn't need to go there. What's Paul's relationship to the church at Rome? Do they know him personally? They don't. And so I think the reason that Paul begins with this reinforcement of what he's telling them is to strengthen it to people that he doesn't have that sort of credibility with in terms of personal relationship. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. I take the phrase with my spirit there to simply mean sincerely. There's a variety of possible interpretations there, but I think the point that Paul is saying is I serve God through the gospel fervently and sincerely, wholeheartedly, might be a good paraphrase there, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Again, we see that sort of language elsewhere in Paul's writings, particularly in Thessalonians, where he says, pray without ceasing. But we see this often at the beginning of Paul's letters as he reassures the churches that he prays for them ceaselessly. Again, I think, obviously, we know that doesn't mean that Paul never did anything but pray. What it means is Paul was constant in his prayer for the Romans. And here, then, you see the specifics of his prayers. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I was going to unpack this in the ensuing verses. But what you see here, and I think this is interesting and worth kind of embedding ourselves in these verses. You see in this verse and in the verses to come, this tension between what Paul desires and what at a certain point of his life he knows God's will for his life is. Right? Isn't that interesting, right? He's going to make it very clear. Paul has had this zeal, this yearning. He has wanted to go to Rome for a while. And he's going to make it very clear that even though he's wanted to go to Rome, who has kept him from doing that? Look at the text, right? And it wasn't this verse, but look at what was the verse I was thinking of here? But thus far, right? Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Right? Prevented by what? Now, you have a clue in this. If you can remember 2 weeks ago when we did our introduction to the book of Romans, in Romans 15, Paul tells them in Romans 15 what has now been accomplished so that he can come to Rome. Do you remember this? He says, but now I've preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum, right? All the way essentially around this northeast corner of the Mediterranean Ocean. He says, I've fully preached the gospel there, and I want to preach where the gospel hasn't been preached. So now, Paul says, I'm able to come to you. All right, so I want you to get this. Who has prevented Paul from coming to Rome so far? And the answer would be, after a certain manner of speaking, God has. Does that make sense, right? The point is not, he's not here saying, I've wanted to come, but the civil authorities put me in prison and I wasn't able. Or I wanted to come, but the Jews' opposition to the preaching was so firm that I wasn't able to come. What he's been saying is, I've wanted to come, but my mission from God, and sometimes for Paul, very directly and explicitly revelatory by the Spirit, right? There were times, I'm not coming up with a reference off the top of my head, where you have in the book of Acts, Paul and Luke writing the book of Acts says, we intended to go to such and such a city, but the Holy Spirit prevented us. Right? Or on the flip side, Paul has certain plans and he gets a revelatory vision of a man from Macedonia who says, come preach the gospel here. Right? And so what we see with Paul in a very direct way that I'm going to argue we don't have that kind of direct revelatory guidance today. Paul in a very direct way was getting messages from God saying, you need to go here, you need to go there, you need to not go here and continue to preach the gospel. Here's what's interesting, right? I want you to feel this because I think this is very real for us in our lives. Here is Paul who says, I know emphatically, explicitly, the will of God for me right now is to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel, right? And Paul is able to tell the Romans, but what I'd really like to do is what? Go to Rome. Is that okay? And my answer is going to be here. As he says, I have wanted to come for a long time, but I've not been able. Is this a confession of sin on the part of Paul? No, it's not, right? One of the things I think we need to recognize is that we can have good desires that we want to see fulfilled that our circumstances demonstrate to us are not God's will for us right now. Does that make sense? Like, I just think that's a really fascinating thing in the text here. Here Paul is saying, I have for years wanted to go and preach the gospel in Rome and see the brothers in Rome and help them spiritually, but that just hasn't been God's will for me right now. Do we ever have an experience in our lives of saying, here is God's will for me right now. I know that because of where God has placed me. But I just have this also, this desire to do this, right? And I just want you to see, you're not unique in that, right? Even Paul has this. He's wanted to go. He's been praying fervently that he would have, that he'd accomplish finally this goal in coming to Rome. Why does he want to go there? And this is going to be the core of really the rest of our morning. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. We don't have a lot of context here to understand what does Paul mean by imparting a spiritual gift. If you look at how Paul uses that phrase, when we think of impart a spiritual gift or a spiritual gift, we tend to think of things like often tongues or healing or prophecy or the even the less miraculous gifts. But when Paul uses the phrase, when he talks about those things, he rarely calls them spiritual gifts using the same language that he does here, right? I don't believe, let me just kind of cut to the chase here. I don't think Paul is saying something like this. I have for a long time longed to come there and lay my hands on you so that you would have certain miraculous abilities. Does that make sense? I don't think that's quite what's in view. The idea of a spiritual gift there, I think Paul is referring to his desire to minister to them spiritually, a gift that is spiritual. Rather than, so put more of the emphasis on spiritual and less on gift. That makes sense? It's not so much that Paul's saying, I want to bestow upon you a gift in the sense of a spiritual gift like we think of it. But Paul says, I want to come and my preaching to you would be a gift that would benefit you spiritually. And then you have, and the more time God has been gracious to me and allowed me to study the word, one of the things I find interesting, and I have to say, honestly, amusing. Paul doesn't love to talk about himself, right? Most emphatically, this shows up in Corinthians, and I'm not going to try to preach all of Corinthians here, but the most dramatic example of this is Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand that Paul is the true messenger of Jesus and that these guys who are claiming to be apostles aren't true messengers of Jesus. And he's trying to pull the allegiance of the Corinthians back to himself. And so He finds in Corinthians, you remember this passage, that there's this like credibility debate. You know, who's the more credible message of Jesus? And Paul is like, well, let me give you all my credentials. But he hates doing it, right? This is the whole, I'm boasting, I'm talking out of my mind, I can't believe I'm speaking like this. And the most awkward of all of these is when Paul says, I have to go on boasting. I know this guy who received a revelation. And if you keep reading, it's clear the guy Paul knows is Paul, right? But he doesn't want to say it because Paul doesn't like it to be about him. What I think, the reason I bring that up is I think you get another note of that here, right? Look at the slight awkwardness of verses 11 and 12. I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Right? Do you see the way, right? Here's my loose paraphrase of this, and I'm genuinely convinced this is what's going on here. Paul says, I've longed to come to you for years because my coming to you would be a benefit. Wait, don't get the wrong idea. I think we'd benefit each other. Does that make sense? I think that's genuinely what Paul's doing here. Is this is a church that doesn't know him, and he's trying to come off honestly, legitimately, not as overbearing, not as presenting himself, although he is, as God's gift to the churches. Right? Does that make sense? Is Paul genuinely is that? But he also recognizes, and this is so amazing. One of the many problems that is pervasive in American Christianity is celebrity ministry. Right? And you know, you have churches. I don't want to be, okay, please understand my heart on this. A church isn't bad just because it's big. Right? A church isn't bad just because it's big. It should be alarming to you. If God in his providence ever moves you to another place and you're looking for a church, it should be alarming to you to be a member of a church where the pastor has no idea that you attend the church. Does that make sense? Right? Where you say, that guy's my pastor. And he would say, huh, that's good to know. Right? Like, it's news to him. You know, you walk up to him at Walmart and you say, hi, Pastor so-and-so, I'm a member of your church. He says, oh, that's fascinating. It's good to meet you. Right? Like, that's not ideal. What I want you to see here is, here's Paul, right? On the hierarchy of Christians for all time, Paul is pretty near the top of that pyramid. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ who could legitimately understand as an apostle of Jesus Christ and write to the church at Rome and say, I want to come and be a blessing to you. And even Paul, and I take this as sincerely, absolutely sincere, Paul says, but I also know that when I come, you would be a blessing to me. Does that make sense? I think that's a marvelous thing here in this passage, that even Paul as an apostle understands that as he spends time with the other members of the body of Christ, that not only does he have something to offer them, but they have something to offer him as well. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I have often intended to come to you. Again, I think the point of it, the reason he's writing this way is that they might grasp his genuine concern and love for their church, but thus far have been prevented in order to reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, we're coming here to the last few verses of this passage. And there's ambiguity here, right? When he says here, right, I want you to follow with me. I want to reap some harvest among you. Again, for most of us, if you've got a church background at all, if you think of Paul going someplace and reaping a harvest, we generally think of that in terms of Paul preaching the gospel to the unconverted, and them now becoming Christians. Does that make sense? Like I think that's how that lands in our ear here. So the question here is, when Paul says, I've longed to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you, is he thinking in terms of people being converted to Christianity, or is he thinking of spiritual fruit, of spiritual growth in the lives of the Christians at Rome? And my answer is probably yeah, right? I don't think, right, and this is the important thing here is, I don't think it is right for us to read this verse purely as evangelism. That Paul says, I'm hoping to come to you so that I could preach the gospel and see people come to Christ in Rome, and then I want to go on and preach the gospel somewhere else. He seems to be concerned the whole passage is, I want to come and I want to be a blessing to you, right? That idea of reaping a harvest or seeing fruit in their lives, I think almost maybe centrally important is wanting to see fruit in the lives of the believers there. But then he says, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And this is where I would say, I think you have a both and going here in this passage, right? Paul says, I want to go to Rome. I want to be a blessing to the church there. And I don't think Paul could travel to Rome and not say, hey guys, why don't we go to the marketplace where I could go preach the gospel? Right? Why don't we go to the Jewish synagogue and engage them on the claim that Jesus is the promised Messiah? Right? In other words, Paul is wanting to preach the gospel both to the believers and to the unbelievers. And he feels the necessity of doing this. You see in verse 14, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians. Some of you know this, but it's worth knowing. That word barbarian is an interesting word. It's funny how we pronounce it. Well, English is weird. So if you cut off the ians at the end of it, for some reason we have B-A-R, and we pronounce those two B-A-Rs differently. Barbarian. Right? Now, the reason that that's weird is almost every commentary will bring this up. The word that we have in English there, barbarian, is almost a letter-for-letter equivalent of the Greek word. The Greek word is barbarian, right? It's not a translation. That's the word. It's the word barbarian. By all accounts, the origin of the word barbarian is sort of mocking how Greeks looked at non-Greeks by mocking their language. And it's like bar, 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 right? That's the idea there, right? They're barbarians. And I don't know why we change how it's pronounced, because we lose that, right? We are the Greeks. And everyone else just talks nonsense. They're the barbarians, right? That's the idea there. And what Paul is saying is, here I am, and I've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, both to those who think they're something and to those that from the perspective of civilized culture are not anything. Right? And you have the same thing with the last, both to the wise and to the foolish. And I think we have enough background in the rest of Jesus' language and Paul's language when he says, I'm commissioned to preach both to the wise and to the foolish. He's speaking to those who would claim to be wise in their own eyes and those that the world would claim are fools, right? To the Greeks who think of themselves as paragons of civilization and wisdom and refinement, and to the barbarians is this glorious truth that better be true in our own lives and hearts, that we do not believe that any man-made distinctions are obstacles to the preaching of the gospel. The distinctions of race and culture are not distinctions that we recognize in the proclamation of the gospel. And where that's existed in the history and even the current practice of the church, those are scandalous. So he says, verse 15, the conclusion, I think the point of the whole paragraph. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And again, I would understand that exactly as we saw in verse 13, the reaping of a harvest, right? When Paul says, I want to preach the gospel in Rome, he's not merely saying, I want to go out and see lost people come to Christ. Look at the language there. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who needs to hear the gospel? And the answer is, from Paul's perspective, everybody, right? The lost need to hear the gospel, because here's the gospel message. There is one God, the God who made heaven and earth, as Paul begins his sermon in Acts 17. And He is a righteous God, and we are an unrighteous people. And everything that we saw back in the opening verses, right? That Christ has come as the Son of David according to the flesh, and He's been declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection. And in this, the Father has announced to us the forgiveness of sins through the work of Jesus Christ. Right? That there are those, and that forgiveness of sins is embraced by believing and not by works, right? And this is where we're going to go in the next couple of paragraphs in Romans, right? This glorious truth that you are not accepted by God, but you can be accepted by God not by working your way back into His good graces, but by recognizing that God has done a work in Jesus Christ to save you, and by putting your trust in that, right? That gospel message needs to be preached to all and to all who are in Rome. But it remains the case, right? This is something we've talked about over the years, and I believe I probably need to stress it even more. Again, some of us have been... As I'm getting older and doing old person math, I was telling my mom before the service this morning, I'm 2 years away from my 30-year high school reunion, right? That doesn't seem quite possible. Something in life came up this week. There was a movie I was thinking about, and that movie came out in 1993. Which still seems to me relatively recent. But then I was thinking that for someone who was born in, say, 2010, 1993 to them is like what I would think of something in the mid-50s. And that seems wrong, right? I put faith in Christ, understood the gospel and came to faith in Christ when I was in about third grade. So I'm closing in now on 40 years of being a Christian. Closing in on it. Not there yet. And one of the dangers of being a Christian for very long is that it becomes, and by God's grace, as you're a Christian, and I rejoice in this in my own life, I rejoice in it as I see it, in your lives as well, as you've grown in Christ's likeness, right? All of us, Lord willing, have had the experience as you grow in Christ's likeness of seeing God change you, seeing God change your desires, certain things that you used to not have any pain of conscience with, but you've grown in your understanding of God's holiness and righteousness, and now you're sort of appalled that you used to think this is okay as you've grown in holiness, or you've had sin fights with maybe lust or worry or things along these lines, and God in His grace, you've seen improvement in those things, and you've grown in holiness, and you've grown in Christ's likeness. And these are good things, and they are things to be rejoiced in, but we offer this warning with them that as we grow in Christian maturity and Christ likeness, it becomes easy for all of us to inadvertently start thinking we're accepted by God because we've gotten better. Right? That we know you get saved, and you're saved because of what Jesus has done, but now 30 years later, God accepts me because I'm a good Christian. And here's the important thing. You are accepted by God, Christian, as entirely on the basis of Christ, now as when you first believed. And the reason that we have to preach that, who do we want being glorified in our lives? And the answer is not us, but Christ. Right? And so Paul says, and I love this passage. And again, it's so foundational for everything else he's going to do in the book of Romans as he unpacks the gospel. Paul says, two things we walk away from this text convinced of. Paul has a earnest zeal in love to minister to the Romans. And he has an earnest zeal in love to preach the gospel, both to everyone, to believers, to unbelievers. He wants to see Christ glorified by preaching the gospel. And then this, obviously, is as we think about how this passage applies to us. Paul here is a model and an example for us, right? It is convicting to ask, and I say this under conviction, it is convicting to ask whether any of us have the same zeal for seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ grow through our ability to speak the gospel into their lives as Paul did, right? If we ask, what excited Paul? And the answer is preaching the gospel, right? What excites you? Is it the same kind of thing? And here, not just preaching, but you see his desire to build up this body and even to be built up by them. Paul here is a model for us of what he's going to say throughout this book of Christ's zeal for seeing the church grow in Christ's likeness through Jesus Christ. Take your hymnals and a song, a gospel song, but one that I think captures very much the spirit of Christ here. 516. 516, I love to tell the story, and we'll sing the first and last stanza. Let's have a word of prayer together as we close. Father, we do thank you for Paul, for his writing under the work of the Spirit, this letter to the Romans that we have the privilege of reading today. And Father, this model to us, this example to us of Paul's zeal for Jesus Christ, to speak of the glories of Christ and the work of Christ and what Christ has accomplished. And Father, may we, having seen what Christ has done for us and having seen the glory that you've bestowed on him, may we be filled with such a zeal, such a love for Christ and earnest appreciation for what Christ has done for us and what you have done for Christ. That it is our joy and our desire to share that good news with others and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might encourage one another. Father, in this I pray that Christ would be glorified in our church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.